I want today to direct your attention to the words that we have read. This next little section of the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon in which the Savior, in this part of it, is primarily instructing his disciples in some practical matters that arise from his proposition that the law and the prophets are eternal and abiding in their significance and their application. The Savior's exposition of the law and the prophets continue in the verses that we have read, and now he takes a third sample of the teaching of God's Word and gives an explanation of it to his disciples. In the previous two examples that we have been thinking of, you will know by now that he was dealing particularly with the moral law, with the Ten Commandments. And we saw how that he referred explicitly to the Sixth Commandment and to the Seventh Commandment, giving us the exposition of those commands. Perhaps that's the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of the law, the Ten Commandments. But that word, the law, is used in a wider sense in Scripture as well. Very often when it is used, it is referring to what we call the books of Moses. That first section of Scripture, the first five books of the Bible, are often described as the law. They were, of course, the words of a prophet, the words of Moses, the man of God. As we come to this particular section, we're dealing with not so much a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It is in part that, because the words that the Savior uses are based upon the words of Leviticus chapter 19 and the verse 12. But though they are in part a quotation, they are a general summary of what the Scripture has to teach on this particular subject that he is addressing, the matter of oaths and of swearing. It is striking just to observe that the Lord Jesus impresses upon his disciples the repetition and the emphasis that he is making again here. You'll find that the verse 33 begins with that word, again. How often we need to have the same lesson impressed upon our hearts. And even the Lord Jesus, in selecting this word to use, causes the disciples to reflect upon the fact that this is not the first time that he has said this, nor is it the first time that he is impressing this principle upon their minds. He emphasizes again that the teachings of the law and the prophets have application to today, an application which he clarifies and explains in his exposition given to us in the verses 33 through to 37. In this section, as I've already indicated, he has the subject in view of the disciples' speech, his vocabulary, his words. It's not the first time, even in the course of this sermon, that he has made reference to the words of the disciples, how they are to be governed by the Word of God. For instance, if you go back to the verse 22, where he was referring there to the sixth commandment, he says this: whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There is an importance and a significance that is attached to our words. Very often we speak in a fashion that would indicate that we don't really give attention to that thought. We do not really reflect upon the fact that every word that man speaks will be accounted for before God. And we use words and we speak in a loose and casual and careless fashion, which indicates that that truth has not impressed our hearts, that every word should be weighed carefully and examined and only used according to the light of Scripture. The key application And if you like, the almost a proposition of our consideration this morning is given to us in the verse 37, where the Lord Jesus instructs His disciples, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Two simple things that I want us to reflect upon this morning. First of all, we're going to look at what He says in relation to the teaching of the Law and the Prophets in verse 33. Firstly, we're going to see that the Scripture does envisage and permit the legitimate use of an oath or swearing. Now, I want you to understand right away that when I use the word oath and when I speak of swearing, I am speaking of it in its most proper sense. I am not speaking of what we commonly call bad language. I'm not talking about those kind of oaths or curses. I'm thinking rather of perhaps something that is more familiar to us under the terms of a vow. Making a vow to the Lord, swearing a vow to do something before God. And then, as we shall see, we're thinking of taking an oath in a proper, perhaps even in the legal context. Those are the kind of things that we have in mind. I don't want you to think for a moment that when I say that the Scripture does permit swearing or making an oath, I don't want you to think that we're saying the Scripture endorses bad language that we are sadly familiar with today. But you will see in the verse 33 that the Lord Jesus repeats and emphasizes what the Scriptures actually taught. He says here, "It was said," and he's quoting essentially from Scripture, giving a summary statement of a number of portions in God's Word that relate to this matter. "It hath been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Two parts to his statement. First of all, he endorses the Scripture's prohibition of false swearing. The Scripture demands that when we are under oath, that we are to tell the truth. That's what it means, "thou shalt not forswear thyself." In other words, thou shalt not swear falsely or commit perjury, lying under oath. I think we're familiar enough with that term today. That's what the Savior is speaking of here. Thou shalt not commit perjury. Thou shalt not swear a lie. But when you're under oath, when you're in that situation of being under oath, then before God you are to tell the truth. And he is emphasizing that this is what the Law and the Prophets actually taught on this subject. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 22 and the verse 11. Exodus chapter 22 and the verse 11. Let's take verse 10 just for the context. We are in the legal arena. Verse 9 is speaking about the judges. Two men coming before the judges that were appointed in the land to administer civil justice. They have a grievance. And verse 10 sets before us a possible scenario that could develop if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. The situation is quite clear. One man is in charge of another's property. It disappears or it dies in the case of livestock. And obviously the suspicion is, well, the man who I trusted to look after this, he has helped himself to it. Or he has hurt it. He has damaged it. There's been that willful and deliberate act of sabotage or betraying the trust that was committed to him. And in order to resolve the situation before the legal system of the time, there would be an oath sworn that before God the man would swear to tell the truth, and he would make the statement truthfully of what had actually happened. And that was to be a settlement of the situation. There was to be in the legal area then that oath sworn legitimately and properly and under oath, the truth before God was to be told. Let me give you a New Testament example of this very same thing. In Matthew chapter 26, the verse 63, we have the Lord Jesus himself now on trial. Again, we're evidently in the area of legal proceedings. He's before the Jewish council. And up until this point that we're going to read of, there have been a number of false witnesses brought. The Savior has not spoken. He has not answered the charges that have been laid against him. But in quietness, he has merely stood there, suffering the false accusations that were made against him. Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, here's the words we want to particularly notice. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now you may not have noticed, you may never have thought of the significance of those words, but what is actually happening is that the Savior, in a sense, is being put under oath to tell the truth. That's what it means. I adjure thee by the living God. There is a situation now where the Lord Jesus is brought under oath before God to tell the truth. And that's what he does. He responds for the first time verbally to his accusers, to the court before him. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, that's what I am. It's a statement that indicates an affirmative answer. He confirms that that's who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. Now here you have the Lord Jesus then acting under oath and speaking truthfully and giving an accurate statement before the Lord. It is a proper thing then, even for the follower of Christ, in certain circumstances, to be under oath. And the important lesson the Savior is impressing, even from the Old Testament quotation that he uses, is that when under oath, when in that situation, we are to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to use that familiar form of words that is used today. That's the first thing then that the Savior impresses upon his disciples. You're not to swear a lie. You're not to swear falsely. And yet, is that not something that happens constantly in the courts of our land today? There is a readiness to, even in some cases, to put the hand upon the Bible, to swear an oath, to tell the truth, and then to tell lies. But that's contrary to the teaching of God's Word. No disciple should ever think of doing that. You have the example of the Lord Jesus. We have read the words. And even though he was condemning himself in those words to death in the eyes of the Jewish court, he still spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. He was under oath. And he spoke the truth and did not lie. But then you'll see something else in the verse 33. That when there is a legitimate oath made, then the soul of the swearer is bound in the most solemn obligation to God to perform what he has sworn to do. Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Here it is envisaged that a man or woman will make some solemn commitment in the form of a vow before God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Perhaps it is to give a certain portion of money to the temple. Perhaps it is to serve the Lord, if we're thinking in Old Testament times, to give some special freewill offering, some special sacrifice. They felt exercised in their heart before God to do this. And before the Lord, they make a solemn commitment, a solemn oath before God, binding themselves to an obligation to perform a certain duty or a certain task. It was to be discharged. There could be no going back. The Savior here says, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That was the teaching of the Word of God, and it was familiar enough to these disciples. But let me just show you a couple of scriptures before we go any further. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 21. And the chapter is in part discussing this very matter. In the verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, it would be sin not to pay it. There are many of the Lord's people, and they make a commitment before God to do this or to do that, and they forget all about it. The Lord is saying here, if you have made such a commitment before God that you're going to do something for Him or for His cause, then it's to be done. Verse 22, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. In other words, there was no compulsion to make such a vow. It's not a sin never to make a vow to the Lord, but it is sin to make it and not keep it. Verse 23, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. The vow, or the promise, or the oath, these are in effect synonymous terms here. Making a promise before God to do or to give something to the Lord and to His cause. Well, you have to pay. You have to keep your word to the Lord, because if you don't, that's sin. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we looked at one of these verses not so very long ago, as we thought of a proper approach to the house of God. But let's read in Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Now, the context will tell us that this is the same subject that we're thinking of this morning, the idea of an oath or a promise or a vow being made before God. Don't be quick to make it. Don't make it rashly, because even when you make it in haste, it still stands. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't put it off, pay it. Don't put it off to another time, carry it through. Don't delay unnecessarily the carrying out of what you've promised to do for the Lord. For He hath no pleasure in fools. You see the significance of the words here? You've promised to do something for the Lord. You haven't carried it out. You've put it off and put it off and put it off. The Lord says that's the action of a fool. And He has no delight in that kind of action. He has no kind of interest or pleasure in such folly. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel. Now the reference there is, in the first place, to the high priest or to the priest, as the angel or the messenger of God. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Some have tried that. Lord, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And then later they repent of it and they say, well, it was just a wee mistake. But if you have made a solemn promise before the Lord, mistake or no mistake, you have to carry it through. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? You see, this is a solemn business, a solemn matter. The matter of making a commitment to the Lord to serve Him or to do something for Him, that brings a binding obligation upon our soul that must be discharged. Now the Savior is not denying that teaching Well, he goes on to say in the verse 34, swear not at all. Rather, just as before, and we've seen this in the sixth commandment and in the seventh commandment, what he is doing with is dealing with the abuses of the teaching of verse 33. He's bringing us back to what the scripture actually taught. You see, what had happened was that the scriptural concept of making an oath before God had been so abused that the terminology of the oath had been introduced into ordinary speech and had been used in relation to the most frivolous and ordinary things. An oath had become commonplace, where in scriptural terms it should only have been used in the most solemn matters of the relationship of the soul to God. It had been introduced into the most ordinary, frivolous, day-to-day things. An oath had become commonplace. It had been used routinely simply to embellish the statement. And a man may have spoken of going to do an errand, or of going to this place or that place. It had nothing to do with the service of God at all. Just one of the ordinary routines of life. And he introduced an oath into it. And maybe, to use the words here, he had said, by heaven I will do such and such. And it's nothing to do with spiritual things. But he had brought down the language of the most serious and solemn spiritual matters down into ordinary, everyday use. And just used as an embellishment. Just used to sound good. Just used to fill up the sentence. There was no need for the statement at all. It's just an instance or an example of how a man is inclined to bring the solemn, serious, spiritual things of God down to an ordinary, earthly level and abuse them. And the language and the terminology that should have been reserved for solemn and sacred things is used in the most casual and glib fashion. Now the Savior cites a number of examples here that were common at that time. Verse 34, there were those who had sworn by heaven. There were those who had sworn or were swearing by the earth. Some were swearing by Jerusalem. Others were swearing by their own head. These expressions, or in some cases their modern equivalents, still littered the speech of men today. You still have people saying words like by heaven or heavens or my heaven or various forms of it, just as an embellishment in their speech. You still have that kind of language used today, even by disciples. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, you're not to use that kind of terminology. You're not to use it. Now it's very interesting just to notice here that the Lord gives reasons why these kind of words are not to be used. This kind of speech. These kind of frivolous and foolish oaths and statements. Not to be used by the Christian in ordinary speech at all. And he gives reasons for it. Look at the verse 34. Don't swear by heaven. Why? Because that's God's throne. Then he says, don't swear by the earth, because that's his footstool. Then don't swear by the city of Jerusalem. Not that we're likely to do that today, but it was the practice in the Savior's time. Sounded pious, sounded spiritual, but it was a foolish and a sinful use of the terms of an oath. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now I want you to think about the three reasons that he gives there. Look at them. See the connection between them. Because there's a principle there that applies to us today. In using such expressions, there is a belittling of God. And especially a slighting of God in his sovereignty and in his royal power. Don't use the terminology of swearing by the heavens. That's the throne of the king. Don't even swear by the earth, because that's the king's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that's the king's city. See how it is the sovereignty of God, his kingship that is in view, and that is belittled whenever there is a foolish and a sinful use of terminology like this. To make a statement and then to add an oath to it as an expression of determination or an expression of purpose demeans the sovereign authority and the power of God. Because you see, there is a forgetting of God that is implicit in somebody making the statement like, by heavens, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something about this, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. There is an implicit forgetting of God. We borrow James's words, and certainly there has been a forgetting of the fact that we should say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. But there is, in a sense, the forgetting of the setting aside of God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign rule and his will in the matter. Where there is the usage of terms like the Savior identifies here, it slights the king. It belittles his royal power and his sovereign rule. When men, in an expression of their own purpose and their own determination to do something, introduce an oath or terms that are normally used in swearing an oath. You maybe never thought of that. But when we bring in words like that into our speech, we're dishonoring God. We're dishonoring him. We're slighting the king. We're slandering the king. There's something else you need to see, and it comes out in the verse 36. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And in the use of such expressions, there is a failure to recognize man's own inherent powerlessness to do anything. Look at the words, verse 36. Focus in upon those words, thou canst not. Thou canst not. And when a man, perhaps warming to his subject with enthusiasm, there's something he feels passionately about, and he uses the language of an oath, and he says, I'm going to do it, or I'm going to carry it through. What has he done? He has forgotten that without God he can do nothing. You know how we get warmed up and enthusiastic about something, and we're going to do it, and we're going to see to it that it's done, and nobody's going to stop us. We forget. Thou canst not. What power have you to do anything? What power have you or I to do anything? We have none. I was thinking of the words of Pilate, the Savior's trial in John chapter 19. The Savior is addressed by Pilate, or the verse 10, John 19, the verse 10. Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given me from above. Pilate had forgotten that truth. Don't you know I have power to do this and power to do that? No, the Savior says, you don't have any power. You'd have no power to do anything against me unless that power was given to you by the Lord. These expressions that the Savior is highlighting here then are folly and they're sinful, because they overlook the fact that man can do nothing except God, either directly or indirectly, enable him to do it and permit it to be done. It's a foolish thing to bring in these terms then into our speech as an expression of what we intend to do, because without God you can do nothing. You can't make one hair white or black, the Savior says. So what's the point in swearing by your head to do this or to do that? The second thing that I want us to learn is this, that plainness and simplicity is to mark the speech of a disciple. There's a lesson for us all to learn here, because we all use words that we really shouldn't use. Here is what the Savior says, how we are to speak as his disciples. Is it not a humbling thing? Perhaps it's something you never realized before or thought too much about. But your words, your speech as a child of God are regulated by the Word of God. We use the phrase free speech. We have a general idea of what it means. And yet even as we use it in ordinary everyday language or in a cultural or in the setting of our society, we know that there's no such thing as altogether free speech. There are limitations placed upon it. There are limitations upon speech that where it is envisaged that there are certain words or a kind of speech that once it conflicts with the law, then that's where free speech ends. The child of God has been brought into marvelous and glorious liberty, true freedom. But it's freedom in service. Freedom in service of Christ. Freedom under the yoke of Christ. Freedom as the slave of Christ. That's true freedom. Of course, it's a paradox to the natural mind. Can't be understood, but it's a blessed experience for those who know it. But there is a limitation placed upon our words. The kind of words that we use are to be brought under the scrutiny and the examination of Scripture. Let me just refer you to a number of Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, the verse 30. We need verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Here the believer's words are being discussed. There's to be no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There's a negative here. No corrupt communication. Then there is a positive. But that which is good, to the use of edifying, that which is good, that which builds up believers. That's what edifying is, building up men and women in their faith. Words that minister grace, words that are the means of conveying the grace of God to the souls of those who hear. This is part of what God has to say about our words. No corruption. And then in a positive sense, they are to be the means of grace to others. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Speaking of the walk of the believer, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, not suitable, but rather giving of thanks. And again, there are stipulations there with regard to our words. Over a page or two in Colossians chapter 4 and the verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We've already come across a reference to salt in the Sermon on the Mount. The Christian is to be like salt. And we thought then of particularly of purity, that which preserves against corruption and decay. Our speech is to be like that. Let your speech be always with grace. In James chapter 5, the verse 12, that apostle touches on this subject. Again, it's similar to the words the Savior is saying, but above all things, here's something of utmost importance. My brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And the Apostle James takes up the subject and emphasizes the importance of speech, avoiding sin and foolish and unnecessary and sinful oaths, and then emphasizing the importance of the simplicity and the plainness of speech. You see how the Savior puts it in our text in the verse 37. It's yea, yea, nay, nay. Our speech is to be marked by clarity, by simplicity, by plainness, by certainty. You'll see the repetition that is involved here. There is a certainty, a forcefulness, a decisiveness about this simple, clear speech. Now, the Lord is not limiting us to the use of two words. We can only say yes or no. He's not limiting us to that. That would be foolish to think that. But He's establishing a principle. He is establishing an important principle that in every circumstance, even in matters that we tend to get carried away with, we become warm and enthusiastic about, even in those matters, our speech is to be simple. Our speech is to be plain. Now, the Christian has every reason to be plain and clear in his speech, because primarily it's his calling to speak about matters that require clarity, that require plainness and great simplicity. He is to speak of Christ to an ungodly world that knows nothing of the things of God, that has no ability to grasp the truths and the doctrines of Scripture. And there is a need then to speak plainly and clearly and in the simplest of terms. Paul discusses his own ministry in a variety of places. In 1 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 1, he discusses how he used simple, plain language. He used terminology and a method of speaking that brought him the scorn and the despising of those who loved philosophy and debate and wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 19. Here's what he says. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and by Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now there's a similarity of language used here. But Paul is saying, we didn't mix yes and no. In other words, there was no hesitation, there was no prevarication, there was no going back and forth, indecision. But it was yes, it was yea and amen, according to verse 20, in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is to have that same decisiveness, not wavering back and forth, but it's yes or no, not a mixture of them both. Simply, plainly, clearly, with decision, there is to be communication. Obviously, that is true in the gospel sense, but the Savior is speaking here in a more general sense as well. As all your communication, all your words are to have this characteristic. In a sense, there's to be no difference between how you speak when you're witnessing to a soul about Christ and how you speak to someone at the store. Even in the most ordinary, mundane things, there is to be that Christian characteristic of clarity, honesty, truthfulness, plainness, without the unnecessary embellishments. We're all guilty of it. But may the Lord even bring these words home to my heart, to yours today, that this is how the Lord would have us to speak. Yes, no, simplicity and clarity. Many today are carried away with the language fads of the age. You know how it is when one word seems to be the in thing to use, and they're using it about 10 times in every sentence. I don't believe the Christian is to be carried away with those things. I don't believe the Christian is to be influenced by the world as to how they speak. I don't know whether it's a common statement here or not, but we used to speak of restricting ourselves to the Queen's English. And I think there's something of that in what the Savior is speaking of here. We are to restrict our language and our vocabulary and our communication to others to words that are plain and clear, without those unnecessary and even sinful embellishments that only bring the cause of the Lord and the name of God into disrepute. For you'll see what he says in verse 37, "For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." To go beyond the Savior's directions and to include in our vocabulary, or is to include in our vocabulary, that which is evil in its origin. We cannot, we must not, as the disciples of Christ, allow evil influences to prevail in our speech. And yet there are many, and even among the Lord's people, and they use words that if they only knew the origin of those words, they'd never dream of using them. Whatsoever is more than these, the Savior says, cometh of evil. May the Lord help us to keep a check on our tongue. Remember, and I use this verse in closing, it just occurs to me in James chapter 1. Remember what the apostle there said about true religion? Verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." By inference, true religion, true Christianity, for that's what James is talking about, is a religion that bridles the tongue, puts a check on the tongue. How it is used, the words that are used. We ask ourselves the question, have we been giving evidence of genuine, true Christianity? Has our tongue let us down? Many a time we have to say with shame, it has. Our tongue has let us down. Our tongue has given a false impression to others. As they've listened to us speak, they haven't realized, you know, that person's a follower of Christ. Because if they were a follower of Christ, they couldn't really speak like that. May the Lord help us to put and keep that bridle upon our tongue and to let our communication be as dictated by the Savior. Yea, yea, nay, nay. The Lord write his word on our hearts. Give us that ability and that grace to govern all things, even perhaps what might be seen as a small thing, the little detail of our speech, to govern that according to his word. That's what being a Christian is all about, you know. Taking this book and applying the teaching of this book to every area of life. It's not just a matter of reading it. But it's a matter of bringing it to bear upon everything, even to measure our words by this book. And words and vocabulary that are not permitted by this book, let's weed them out. I've got a little program. My computer at home, because of the pollution of the age in which we live, has the ability to monitor incoming material to my computer and measure it up against a list of words in a little database. And where there are offensive words, it can just score them all out and make them unreadable. In a sense, that's how the Christian is to live. We should measure our words by the definite standard of this book. And we doubt any that we shouldn't be using. May God help us to do it, that our tongues may speak to the glory of God. the edification of us. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.